The Distinguishing Characteristic of a Christian, Part 2, was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 15, 2019, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 2, Responses to Questions, accompanies this talk.
Okay, I wanted to start by, Ron raised a question last week, and it was followed up by a couple of other questions that were really basically along the same lines, and I sent out a handout giving my response to it, but I would like to read it and kind of comment as I go reading through my response to those questions. It's an important one, an important question. If you want to read along, question number 1. Jack, you seem to teach two contradictory things. On the one hand, you suggest that A, and I'm going to use this nomenclature A and B throughout the handout. A, if I am attracted to and embrace a teaching that deviates from the truth of God, then I stand condemned. I will receive the wrath of God. So on the one hand, you seem to be teaching that. On the other hand, you suggest that B, I am not saved because I have my theology right. I'm saved because in my inward being, I have entrusted my life and existence into the hands of Jesus as my advocate and am counting on him to obtain mercy and life for me. That is, you suggest that trusting Jesus in this way, and that trust alone, is what marks me as one who will be given mercy and life from God. So, how are you not contradicting yourself? On the one hand, you say that if I do not embrace an understanding of the Bible that is true and accurate and reject any understanding of the Bible that is false, then I will not be saved. On the other hand, you say that being saved has nothing to do with whether my understanding of the Bible is exactly right. My being saved is entirely a matter of whether I trust Jesus in my deep inward commitments. So, which is it? Do I have to get my understanding of the Bible right, or don't I? That tension was a tension that was alive and well when I was growing up through high school and into college. I couldn't have articulated at the time that that was exactly the tension, but on the one hand, at my Baptist church, where I was growing up and in the high school group and so on, somehow the atmosphere of that whole culture was, you've got to be straight in your doctrine. Don't you dare get your doctrine right. And all those other non-Baptists out there, they're going to hell because their doctrine is not right. If we didn't say it in so many words, we knew that that's what we all meant. They're not saved because they're not straight and direct and right about every jot and tittle of their doctrine. So that was on the one hand. On the other hand, you go to Young Life, or you hang out with your Young Life friends, and the message that kept coming through loud and clear from that part of Christian culture was, don't worry about doctrine. Doctrine's not important. You just love Jesus. And as long as you identify with Jesus and love Jesus and are connected with Jesus, that's what it means to be a Christian, and you'll be just fine. Well, both groups are, I think, legitimately and validly capturing one of the insights of the New Testament, of the Bible. Now, neither of them has it in balance, I think, but it's not like you couldn't go to the Bible and find support for the kind of attitude that they're promoting. Yeah, that it's there. We just finished the book of Galatians. Paul is not at all sanguine about the theological mistakes that he sees being made by the churches in Galatia. He's rather upset about it. He's rather concerned about it. He has a serious misgiving about what he sees going on in the churches that he's just left. And they're theological in nature. You know, you're not understanding the law in the right kind of way. You don't get it. Well, on the one hand, he's insisting that you need to get your doctrine right, you guys. Don't be believing bad doctrine. On the other hand, the very message of Galatians at various points, the message of Romans, the message throughout all of Paul's teaching is that when it comes right down to it, it's the mercy of God as focused in the person of Jesus and your relationship to Jesus that is what it's all about. And it's about that and nothing else. And if anyone doesn't understand how fundamental that is and tries to navigate their relationship with God on any other terms other than that, then they're wrong. You know, they don't understand the gospel. So, trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, get your theology right. They're both there. So the question is, how do you reconcile that? And I think I advanced light years in my understanding of what's going on in the New Testament when I came to realize how these things could be coherent. So that's what these notes are all about. So my answer to question number one, which is it? It is both, sort of. A and B are both taught by the Scripture. And I think if we understand them in the right way, as I go on here to say, so long as we rightly understand the issues, we will see that these claims are not in contradiction to one another. To understand how they are not contradictory, we need to understand a number of different points. And we start with three fundamental things here. It is simply a function of our humanity itself that we have a moral obligation to affirm and embrace what is true and to ignore and reject what is false. Now, that may be hyperbolic. I may be stating that too absolutely, such that I couldn't actually defend it in that absolute form. But something roughly like that is at least in the ballpark. Just as a human being created by God, I should be striving to understand what's true and rejecting what's false. Second one, it is a function of our natural-born sinfulness and opposition to God that we are all too ready to ignore and reject what is true. Period. Rejecting the truth is one of the manifestations of human evil. It just is. We have a moral obligation just as a human being to try to pursue the truth. How does our evil and our rebellion against God, our hostility and opposition to God manifest itself? We kind of oppose the truth, especially and most dramatically when the truth that we're talking about concerns God and the gospel and God's purposes and God's promises and God's values. Trivial truths, we can go there. We'll believe truth if it's trivial. But when it's the deepest truths about reality and our lives, the rebel in us balks at it. We stiff arm it. We resist it. We don't want to go there. And that's a function of our evil that we take that perspective. But there's a third truth that's important. It is a function of our human finiteness, or just our human creatureliness, if you prefer. It is a function of our human finiteness or creatureliness that we err and make mistakes of various kinds. We just all know that human beings are fallible. We're not infallible. We just make mistakes of all kinds of various kinds. One of the ways we make mistakes as errant human beings is in what we come to believe and affirm. Sometimes we affirm things that are false, and we might even affirm them passionately at times, but they're false. We got it wrong. We're fallible human beings. And other side of the coin, we reject things that are true, sometimes vehemently. In light of those points, those three points, there are two different reasons why a human being might embrace a wrong understanding of the gospel and the Bible. First one, due to my human finiteness, my creatureliness, I might make some intellectual mistakes that lead me to embrace a false understanding. Now, let me be clear what I mean by that. I'm calling it an intellectual mistakes, but I don't mean, most of the mistakes we make, we don't get our calculator out and calculate it wrong. It's not that conscious, it's not that methodical, it's not that deliberate. Oftentimes it's a matter of intuitions and hunches and just my feel for what seems right and true to me and what doesn't seem right to me. But all of that can be mistaken. Just because something seems really clearly to me to be true doesn't mean it is. Might be, but it doesn't have to be, because I'm fallible. My hunches can be wrong, my intuitions can be wrong, my pre-understanding can be wrong, my values can be wrong, the values out of which I'm making those decisions can be wrong, the way I weigh things can be wrong. It's possible that I can get that wrong. But I'm calling all those an intellectual mistake, but just be clear that I mean intellectual mistake in the broadest possible sense. Secondly, though, the second way we can make a theological mistake is due to my human sinfulness, I might prefer to embrace an understanding that is contrary to the truth, but is more attractive than the truth to my sinful desires and inclinations. So we're in the middle of going through a list of things where that's important to my project, to my underlying project in this list, is we need to be on guard that the reason we are not attracted to what are, I think, mistakes about what it means to be a Christian is because we find it more attractive than the actual truth. And why is it more attractive? Because it's more attractive to my flesh, my sinfulness. That's my contention about what Paul meant in that last chapter of Galatians. Sowing to the flesh was making the decision about what we will believe and won't believe, what we will believe and what we will reject, making that decision based on what's going to give my flesh what my flesh wants. What's going to give my human sinfulness what my human sinfulness wants. We'll probably talk more about that as we go. But, so you see, there's two different ways I can make a mistake. I can make a mistake because I'm human, and I can make a mistake because I'm evil. And the evil in me prefers not to embrace the truth, because the truth is somehow, in a variety of different ways, not as satisfying, gratifying, and attractive to me as an error would be. The latter reason for failing to believe what is true, because I'm evil, the latter reason is damnable. The former is not. In other words, there are two different kinds of theological errors. There is false belief that stems from human sinfulness and hostility toward God. This kind of false belief is damnable and could be an indication that I am not a bona fide child of God. Well, I mean, if it really is because of evil, then it's not that it could be. It is an indication that I'm not a bona fide child of God. But there's always the question, is that what underlies it or not? Secondly, there is false belief that stems from human finiteness or creatureliness. This kind of false belief is not damnable. It can never serve as evidence that one is not a child of God. So that's the mistake I was making as a Baptist. I was trained as just a knee-jerk response to reject you as something desperately wrong with you spiritually because your doctrine was not right. I didn't even have the category of making an innocent mistake out of your humanness, out of your just finiteness as a human being. Every bona fide child of God who will inherit eternal life, because of his finiteness as a human being, will have faulty and imperfect beliefs, doctrines, and theology. I think it just is par for the course. Of course, we've got mistakes in our understanding of the Bible and theology and doctrine and so on. Of course we do. We're fallible human beings. His failure to have a perfect grasp of the truth does not disqualify him from being a bona fide child of God who will inherit eternal life. Such an individual is qualified by his implicit trust in Jesus, his advocate, to secure mercy for him. Any false beliefs he holds as a consequence of his intellectual imperfection do not disqualify him from eternal life. On the other hand, any alleged Christian is not a bona fide child of God and stands condemned if, due to his evil and human sinfulness, he chooses to embrace an aberrant set of beliefs and doctrines over the truth. If his choice is due to his evil and sinfulness, then he stands condemned for that choice. Such an individual is not a bona fide follower of Jesus. So that's what my assertion A at the beginning of these notes was all about. You're not a bona fide follower of Jesus if out of evil you choose error over truth. On the other hand, the next paragraph, the alleged Christian who implicitly trusts Jesus, his advocate, to secure mercy for him, is a bona fide child of God who will inherit eternal life. And this is so even if, due to his human finiteness, he has chosen to embrace an aberrant set of beliefs and doctrines over true beliefs and doctrines. He might have made that choice, but it's not due to human evil and sinfulness. It's due to human fallibility, finiteness, creatureliness. And that's what assertion B at the beginning was intended to express. So therefore, assertion A and assertion B do not contradict each other. These assertions speak of very different sorts of false beliefs that are the result. False beliefs that are the result of evil are damnable. False beliefs that are merely the result of human finitude are not damnable. If I embrace a false understanding of the Bible over a true understanding of the Bible, and if I do so precisely because I choose to gratify my sinful inclinations, then my false understanding will condemn me. I have sown to my flesh in what I have chosen to believe. If I have sown to the flesh in what I have chosen to believe, then I will be condemned for the false beliefs that I have chosen to embrace. But if I embrace a false understanding of the Bible over a true understanding of the Bible, and if I do so precisely because, given my finiteness and limitations as a fallible human being, I have made significant intellectual mistakes in my effort to understand the Bible, then my false understanding will not condemn me. In other words, if I have not sown to my flesh in what I have chosen to believe, then I will not be condemned for the false beliefs that I have chosen to embrace. Okay, let me pause there for just a second. So what do I mean? I have chosen false beliefs over the truth out of evil and human sinfulness. Rarely, occasionally it will happen, but rarely do we do that out of a deliberate, conscious choice where I'm fully aware of exactly what I'm doing. More often than not, my evil and my sinfulness is manifesting itself at a relatively tacit level, an underground level, a subconscious, unconscious level, where I find something interesting, attractive, and preferable to me. And if we were to really be able to see it as God sees it, and understand what's going on the way God understands it, I would understand that what has attracted me to that is that it flatters me somehow, it lets me off the hook somehow, it strokes my pride somehow, it allows me to be to pursue unrighteousness in a way that the truth would not allow me to pursue unrighteousness, and so it's convenient for allowing me to excuse my own evil and the various manifestations of my evil, that that's why I believe what I believe. I don't know that, explicitly, consciously. I'm not saying to myself, I really want an excuse to be able to do sin, so I pick theology B because that'll be more convenient for me. I mean, who of us does that? Occasionally it happens. I've had it happen right before my very eyes before, so it can happen. But most of us, it's more subtle than that. We're making a choice, and we're making a choice because evil is at work in me. And since evil is at work in me, it makes me gravitate toward errors that satisfy my evil somehow, rather than the truth that stands against it and challenges it and opposes the evil within me. So a little bit more in responding to that question. This is just saying the same thing, but coming at it from a slightly different angle. I am not suggesting that one needs to be theologically pure, and by that I mean absolutely right in all that I believe. I'm not suggesting that one needs to be theologically pure in order to be saved. I am suggesting that one needs to be pure in heart. And I borrowed that from a famous teacher. There are many different manifestations of human sinfulness, and all of them are forgivable except for one, what Jesus calls the unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin? It could be aptly described in a number of different ways, but fundamentally, the unforgivable sin is the refusal to respond to God and to the things of God in the manner that one should. That's the unforgivable sin. It is to display an underlying opposition to God. The unforgivable sin is to be opposed to God as opposed to being positively inclined toward God. The unforgivable sin can take a lot of different forms with respect to how it manifests itself outwardly. It can take the form of theft, embezzlement, betrayal, adultery, murder, hate, or virtually any other act of unrighteousness or immorality. That's why John in 1 John talks about sins leading to death and a sin not leading to death. Not because he had one specific manifestation of evil in mind. Any manifestation of evil could be that sin leading to death if it is a manifestation of the unforgivable sin, as I'm going to go on to describe. However, each one of these acts of unrighteousness may or may not be unforgivable. Whether a sin is unforgivable or not depends upon what underlies it. If what underlies an immoral act is a final and definitive rejection of God, then that immoral act is not merely an immoral act, it is an expression of the unforgivable sin. But if what underlies that same immoral act is simply universal human sin, and it is not a final and definitive rejection of God, then it is merely an immoral act. And by saying merely, I'm not trying to diminish it in any way, but as compared to the unforgivable sin. It is merely an immoral act. It is not an expression of the unforgivable sin. Hence, it is forgivable. Okay, in parallel to that, there are many doctrinal or theological mistakes that people make that are forgivable and do not result in their condemnation. However, there are other doctrinal or theological mistakes that people make that do result in condemnation because they are expressions of the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is to finally and ultimately decide that I will not submit to the will of God because I want what I want. The unforgivable sin is to reject God His purposes, His promises, and His values. It is to manifest the fact that I am fundamentally not interested in God's will. Rather, it involves the fact that one wants what he wants instead of what God wants. This unwillingness to submit to the will of God can and does manifest itself in refusing to embrace the truth about God, Jesus, the gospel, and even what the Bible teaches in general. It manifests itself in one's embracing false beliefs about God, Jesus, the gospel, and what the Bible teaches instead. When this occurs, when I embrace false beliefs instead of true beliefs because I am ultimately and definitively rejecting God, then my embrace of false beliefs is damnable. Not because holding false theological beliefs per se is damnable. Holding false theological beliefs is damnable if and when my doing so is an act of hostility to God. If I hold false theological beliefs due to intellectual imperfection, even though I am a person who genuinely wants to know and embrace the truth, then my theological error is utterly forgivable. It is not damnable. It will not disqualify me from eternal life. We can put it this way: I do not have to be 100% pure in my doctrinal beliefs or theology in order to be saved, but I do have to be pure in heart to be saved. Does that mean 100% pure? Maybe not, but I must at least not be double-minded. I do have to be pure in heart to be saved. One very important way that an impure heart manifests itself is by being attracted to false beliefs, to a false gospel, and to faulty theology. When my embracing a false set of beliefs is due to an impure heart, then my embracing that false set of beliefs is damnable. When it is not due to an impure heart, then it is not damnable. It's utterly forgivable. Okay, while I'm at it, let me just finish this, and then I want to open it up for any questions you might have about this. The second question that came up that was in a way related to that: Jack, you seem to suggest that one has to be interested in Bible study to be a bona fide, authentic follower of Jesus. Is that right? Are you suggesting that only those who have a vital interest in studying the Bible will be saved? And my answer is no, that is not what I'm suggesting. Only those whom God has assigned to such a role will have a driving interest, a passion in studying the Bible, and will devote themselves to studying it in the way that I am committed to practicing it and in the way that it is presupposed by the question. Such a commitment to studying the Bible is not a distinctive of every Jesus follower. It just isn't. It is the distinctive of only a certain subset of believers who have been appointed to that task by God. It's the passage in Ephesians where he talked about teachers being given to the body. But what is a distinctive of every bona fide Jesus follower is this: a vital and keen interest in what the Bible teaches. Any given individual may not have the passion nor the skills to be a diligent interpreter and student of the Bible, but every normal adult Jesus follower will be eager to learn and know what the truth is. And to the extent that he knows that the truth is contained in the Bible, and it is, I would argue, contained in the Bible, he will be eager to learn and know what the Bible teaches. His pursuit of biblical truth may be through others teaching him the Bible rather than through his own personal study of the Bible. But one way or the other, the genuine follower of Jesus will be intent on understanding what the Bible actually teaches. There's an argument or a claim that I've heard made my whole life that probably I heard it so often, and you have probably heard it so often, that it might seem just incredibly trite, but I think it is just so profoundly true. And that is, we say we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and then we stick it on the shelf and we don't even read it, don't even look at it. How do we put that together? If I really believe it's the Word of God, then wouldn't I want to know what it says? I've been working with a student in the book of James, and it dawned on me something that had never struck me before. The distinction that James is making in chapter 2, I think it is, about, he's talking about faith and works, and one says he has faith without works, and another one says he has faith. Or one claims to have faith, but he doesn't have works. The other one says, James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. And what he means by works there is actions that grow out of, are the outgrowth, and are the natural behavior that follows from the content of the belief that you have. If you believe something, you're going to act like you believe that thing. If you don't believe something, well, then you won't act like you believe that thing. And Paul, James is making a distinction there between what you might call casual or non-serious belief and serious belief. An example would be, if I tell you that I am firmly convinced that air travel is safe, and then you tell me, let's fly to Orlando. No way. Not going to do it. I don't get on airplanes. There was a famous Bible teacher who never went by air. He always took trains. That's not a serious belief. That's a non-serious belief. I'm claiming that I believe air travel is safe, but I won't act like I believe air travel is safe. Then I may believe it, I may give affirmation to it, intellectual assent to it, but I don't seriously believe it in a way that's going to affect my choices and my actions. That's a non-serious belief. Serious belief is when you say you believe something and then you turn around and act on that belief as if you believed it were true. So, if I say that I believe air travel is safe and I buy a ticket and get on a plane, then I have a serious belief in the safety of air travel. So, interestingly, notice what James says in chapter 12. You believe that God is one? Oh, good for you. So do the demons, and they tremble in terror. The unclean spirits, the demons, have a serious belief in the reality of the one God. That's a serious belief. It's not a belief that saved them, but at least it's a serious belief. And I realize how the rebuke that James is making them implicitly in that is, not only do you guys not have saving faith, you don't even have serious faith, from what I can tell. Your belief is completely casual and not serious. The demons have a more significant faith than you do, because theirs is at least serious. They tremble at the prospect of the God who exists and in whose reality they believe. Well, I would submit that as a, and this will come up in the notes, in the previous notes, as a bona fide believer in Jesus, it seems to me that we will, bar extraordinary circumstances, have a serious belief that the Bible is the Word of God and that the truth is to be found there. And if we have a serious belief in that, then we're going to want to know what it says. Now, we may not be Bible teachers, we may not be exegetes, we may not interpret, translate, write commentaries, any number of things that we don't have the desire to do that, we don't have the passion to do that, we may feel like we don't have the skills to do that, we certainly don't have the confidence to do that. That may very well be, but we want to go to people who are talking about it, who have explored it and can make arguments and can try to elucidate it, will be attracted to that and interested in that, because that's the Word of God. And as the Word of God, it's something I want to understand. I want to know the truth that's there. Okay, let me pause for any further comments or questions about that.
There's a thing that you're not saying that I think is, it seems like it's implicit in what you're saying, so I just want to repeat it back to you, and you can tell me whether you would affirm this or not. When you talk about the unforgivable sin, mm-hmm. you mentioned various sins where it was here. There was like the theft, embezzlement, betrayal, adultery, murder, hate, and so forth. However, each one of these acts of unrighteousness may or may not be unforgivable.
Right.
And you're talking about what underlies it. Right. So it seems to me, given that category, that we would want to talk about three different kinds of mistakes that you can make regarding the Bible as opposed to two. I mean, one could be an error that arises out of my finiteness. And on the other extreme, one, it could be arising out of the unforgivable sin, my hostility to God. But isn't there a category? I mean, can't my mere immorality
be mixed?
Manifest itself sure. in my thinking too? Because I feel like that's sure. happened to me, where, sure. like, say, I am reluctant to embrace a theological idea because I've already gone on record saying the opposite, and I'm
right.
I just don't want to admit that I was wrong or something like that. You know, I don't think it's necessary. It's rooted in evil. It's
right.
but it's not an essential hostility toward God. So
right. Absolutely.
Okay,
yeah.
that's exactly. my question.
Yeah.
So you say unforgivable sin, but that would mean if they persist in that. Because I can see where someone might have those evil intentions, but then somehow God speaks to their heart and they change their mind. So it would be more a persistence in that continually till the end of their life. Because I can see where those things can happen to all of us, that we make those bad choices out of evilness of our heart and even a rejection of God's work in our life. But it would be the persistence in that without repentance.
Yeah.
It's.
Yeah. I'm taking a God's eye perspective on this thing. God doesn't need the nuances that we need because he sees the heart. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly what's behind it. He knows what's underlying it. You're right. I mean, let's back off for a second. Am I in a position to know which kind of mistake you're making? No, of course not.
So this,
I don't know whether you're just confused or evil.
So the same, yeah. So the same,
or right.
So the very same theological mistake could be made by two different people,
exactly,
for two different reasons.
Exactly. And so, you know, what is the Bible talking about? What is Paul talking about? What is Paul talking about in the passage in 1 Corinthians that Ron alluded to last week? His concern there is, as a Bible teacher, beware of what you're doing. If you begin to mold and shape and bend and make your gospel message more palatable to people over here, what are you making it more palatable to? Are you making it more palatable to their sinfulness and their evil? You'll attract them. You'll attach them to your group, to your assembly. But in the final analysis, you may wake up one day and realize you have a whole church full of people who are not even children of God. But you got a big response, right? Paul's concern, Paul is never saying anyone who believes anything a false teacher says is damned. He never says that, to my knowledge, anywhere. But he says we need to live with the reality that I have just outlined here. We need to live with the reality that there's two kinds of forces at work in our lives: our human finiteness and fallibility, and human evil and sin, and they're both operating. And I need to know that the stakes are ultimately life and death. So if I ultimately allow my beliefs to be shaped by my evil to the extent, notice I put the language there, a final and determinative rejection of God. Well, what you're saying is, well, what if I see somebody rejecting God? Is it final and determinative? I don't know. Time will tell, right? So you're absolutely right in your perspective. Only time can tell whether my rejection of God and my hostility and opposition to God was a final and determinative rejection of God. But do I need to be afraid of that and be on my guard against that? Absolutely, because that could happen. I could be making a decision to tell God to go to hell, and it's not him who goes to hell.
You might have to listen to this like you're listening to a poor translation of a difficult thought from a foreign language, okay? Because I'm not sure I've got this worked out. So it is difficult to know.
I need coffee for that.
It's difficult to know, I think, what God knows. He has to tell it to us. He has to explain things to us. James seemed to claim to know that his audience did not know God and that they were in danger of death.
Did you say James?
James, the book of James, right?
Okay.
Show me your faith. I'll show you my faith. Faith that works is dead, et cetera, et cetera. And he's got all these warnings and things in his book. So whatever he, and I think at times Paul, had that allowed them to say, I don't even think you're a believer.
Can I stop you there before you go? I'm not sure either Paul or James ever go that far. Don't they come right up to that, but aren't they saying, boy, I don't see any evidence that you're not. You're not looking to me like you are. But I don't think they're ever finally and ultimately deciding from their own perspective, I can judge where you're at. Maybe I'm wrong, but I can't think of any place that I would put in that category.
So when the apostles told Simon the magician, you have nothing of this message. You have no part of us.
Okay, good point.
I mean they were their last dollar on it, right?
Yeah.
At least at that point.
Okay. Touché. Good point.
So that's part of what's going through my head. I've for a long time I've said it's not your belief that saves you, and it's not your belief in your belief that saves you. It's not even your trust in your trust that saves you. It's God who saves you, mm-hmm. And it is a sovereign act of God, come out of the fire,
right?
And take them to Himself, puts His mark on them, claims them as His own, and goes to work. And I don't know how unconscious that can be. All I know is my own experience. So when we talk about, we're talking about the evidence of faith and the marks of faith and the indicators of faith, and James, again, would be a good example of that. That in the Anatomy of Sainthood paper that you wrote, Keeping Up, and as I read in the Gospels, people ask Jesus, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And his response could be, well, is that what you want? And I'm sure they would say, yeah, that's why I'm asking. So isn't what you want more of an indicator than this other stuff, these other indicators? I mean, for me, it goes right to the top. What do you want? And so between what do you want, the Anatomy of Sainthood, the warnings of James, and this what saves you, aren't we saying when it comes to the Bible study, the person who wants to know the truth may not have, as a friend of ours says, I just don't read well. I can't, when I read the Bible, he's sort of dyslexic. He says, yeah, I can't follow the arguments. But he seems to really want to know the truth and knows that it's in there. He just doesn't find it accessible. So for him, it's constant conversation with other believers. Mm-hmm. Other believers. Mm-hmm. So it's you see how subtle and yes. Fine lines, and it's a razor's edge, et cetera, et cetera.
Yes.
From one moment to the next, from one person to the next.
Yeah, it's subtle, and I guess the thing that has impressed itself on me is, and it's this life is treacherous. Because because we are not only fallible human beings, but because we are evil human beings, we can get blindsided by our own evil at any point. And hopefully we'll only get blindsided to the point that I am manifesting sin and unrighteousness and immorality, and I'll come to my senses and the Spirit of God will lead me to see it for what it is and repent of it, and I get back on my feet and on track, hopefully. Okay. But I may not. I may be blindsided by my own evil and literally swept off the path to eternal life completely. It's treacherous. And that's why be awake, be alert, be on your guard are exhortations that keep coming up in Paul's writings. Watch out. Don't take it for granted that you're okay if you're not, you know? So as glorious and as wonderful and as comforting and as powerful and as profound as the one statement is, it's by trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. He's got my back. I can count on that. Nothing else matters. That's incredibly comforting. But that comfort only belongs to those who belong to him. And that's where the other one becomes critical. We're talking about false beliefs, but we could also talk about false values, which is even more of a problem in our culture, I think, than false beliefs are. I'm horrified when I hear sometimes of the rumors of choices that believers in our culture are making, lifestyle choices that they are making. It breaks my heart because it is so, so wrong, and I fear it is so indicative of their destiny. Looks like it could be a final and determinative rejection of God himself, the unforgivable sin. So, you know, why do I remind us of these truths? Because I think life is treacherous and we need to know what we're up against. We need to understand that I'm the enemy of myself. And I need to be on guard against myself being the enemy that will destroy me. And that has absolutely nothing to do with what you were asking. sorry, you just triggered me. I
wrestled with whether or not to even bring this up. And if you just want to say, hey, I've given you the categories with which to think about this, and you just need to put this into those categories, that's great. Over the years, this church has encountered homosexuals, and there are a number of those people who claim to be believers. Homosexuality is increasing, I think, in the organized church. So at what point or how would you think about a person who is a homosexual and yet claims to be a believer? Where would they fall in this description of, you know, true believers and having the sin leading to death? I mean, mm-hmm. And like I said, you may not have anything more to say than you've already said, and that's all right.
Okay. Well, there are things that are going to be realities today that were just simply weren't realities 30, 40 years ago. They just simply weren't realities. And that is that you might find someone choosing, experimenting, deciding to take on the identity of homosexuality for themselves. And why are they doing that? Is it an absolute act of final and determinative rebellion against God, the unforgivable sin? In their case, maybe not. Because look at, in our culture, how confused our culture has made everybody about sexuality. Now, if I just judge it by the standards of the Bible, they're just wrong. They're adopting completely and utterly unnatural, perverse, sinful, evil values. But why are they adopting? I mean, so adopting those values is like adopting false doctrine as well. Why are you adopting it? Because you're, when all is said and done, you're telling God to go to hell, and that's what you're going to do? You're in absolute rebellion against him? Or are you just incredibly confused morally, and you don't know what to do with your confusion, and you're experimenting out of your confusion? It's not unforgivable. It's not the unforgivable sin. But we have so many forces in our culture arrayed against the biblical perspective, trying to cram down our throats an entirely different view of sexuality and an entirely different moral value system. And I mean, it's hurricane force winds that we're having to go up against. So when you find people kind of blown over by it and making missteps, not exactly surprising in this culture. But I will say it is very evil if we capitulate to that and we start joining our voices with the voice of the culture rather than speak the truth that we find in the Bible and frankly in common sense, that if we stop speaking that, then shame on us. We're cowards and we have capitulated and it's evil.
Going back to your categories real quick, okay. You can be wrong in what you published today. You can be wrong and righteous, or you can be wrong and evil.
Exactly.
I assume you would also say you could be right and evil.
Yes.
Okay.
Well, can you clarify the question? What's the context in which we're...
Oh, I'm drawing from, this is a story you told years ago of the guy lecturing on Paul.
Uh-huh, right.
Remember that?
Right.
So you may want to retell it, but
yeah,
that comes to mind as someone who just absolutely nails it. But so I'm wondering if you would offer that up as another category.
Yeah, absolutely. What he's referring to is Walter Kaiser spoke years and years and years ago, decades ago here, and he was talking about, he was in graduate school at Brandeis. Brandeis is a Jewish university in Boston area. Somewhere, and he was in a graduate seminar at Brandeis University, and the Jewish professor was lecturing in that particular lecture on the Book of Romans and what Paul was saying in the Book of Romans. And Walter Kaiser, who I don't know if you know who that is, he was an Old Testament scholar at Trinity Seminary, very colorful person, I find him very compelling. In his judgment, this was the best sermon on the Book of Romans that he had ever heard coming out of the mouth of this Jewish professor. That he thoroughly understood what Paul was saying and was explicating that to his students, and was just making a very, very compelling argument. Letting Paul speak through his mouth. And it was so compelling that a number of the Jewish students in the graduate seminar got more and more and more uneasy. And at one point, one of them got his attention and said, "Professor so-and-so, you sound like you believe this." And the professor said, "Oh, God, no, shit, no." But this is just what Paul is saying. This guy had no intention of believing any of this stuff, apparently. I mean, if we rightly read into the attitude of the professor, he had no intention of believing the truth. But he's a smart guy. He knows language. He can understand language. He can decipher language. He can interpret. And he got to the point where he grasped what Paul was saying and what his arguments were. And he could articulate those arguments. So from the Bible standpoint, if he continues in that rebellion and that rejection of God, that's the unforgivable sin, that he's committing the unforgivable sin. But in his case, it's not translated into being unclear about what the truth says. It takes a certain kind of courage and intrepidity, is that the word? Intrepidness? Intrepidity? To be able to follow the truth to the end, but not believe it. Most people won't allow themselves to go there. Most people, because they don't want to believe the truth, they're going to self-obfuscate. They're going to throw dust in their eyes along the way. Oh, I don't get it. Oh, that's not clear to me. I don't understand. Or you must be saying this. And we find a way to make the truth that they find a way to take the truth that they're going to reject and make it rejectable, make it not very interesting or compelling in the way that they're understanding it, because they can't bring themselves to just, here is exactly what the Bible is saying, and I just don't believe it. Takes a pretty bold, shameless person to do that. So, yeah, we can. That is another category, is where we can intellectually embrace good theology and yet do so out of utterly evil motives, even out of a damnable heart. I think I have met people like that, and they are as orthodox as they can be and proud of it, and they will tell you how orthodox they are, and they will demonstrate and prove to you how orthodox they are. They're even more orthodox than you are, and they're really proud of it, but it's a quarter inch thick in their life. It doesn't penetrate their heart at all. It doesn't make any difference in how they look at themselves, how they look at their life, how they look at reality, because they won't let it penetrate. They don't actually believe it. Okay? Well, let's go a little bit further then in the notes from last week. So what we're doing here in this project is I'm asking the question, what is it that is the distinguishing characteristic of a Christian? I looked at things last week that aren't even shouldn't even be characteristics of a Christian, that at various times by various Christians have been advanced as the distinguishing mark. Right now we're in the middle of a list of things that they're not really essential marks of a Christian, but could they be there? Could they be characteristics of a Christian? Yeah, they could be, but they're not essential. We could go our whole life and not have our lives described by these things, and we could still be legitimate, bona fide children of God. So we've looked at a number of them. Just for the sake of time, I'm going to get right at where we left off. I think we're at 2.3. The follower of Jesus is one who participates regularly in Christian ritual and liturgy. Christians, particularly those who come from a high church background, especially Roman Catholic, Episcopalian, some Lutherans, anything that is kind of more high church, will often think that the essence of their belief in Jesus amounts to routine participation in the important rituals or liturgical services of their church. That just is what it means to be a Christian. I know I've met Roman Catholics where they'll say as much. What does it mean to be a Roman Catholic? Well, you go to Mass this often, and this is what you do at Mass, period. I mean, that's what it means. That's it. As a low church Baptist, we have our ritual and our liturgy that was just as important to us as the high church people. It's just that we're bad at it. We just don't know how to do ritual and liturgy, but your regular participation in whatever order of worship and service that is dished up, It's absolutely mandatory. Remember as a child, they had pins, right? Going 5 years to Sunday school without missing a Sunday, 10 years to Sunday school without missing a Sunday, 25 years. And that's coming from churches where that's supposed to be not what it's really all about. Assuming that the ritual or liturgy is supportive of what is true, on the one hand, there's nothing wrong with participating in it. On the other hand, neither is it necessary and essential. I could go my whole life without ever an ounce of ritual or liturgy, and I could still be an authentic child of God. So clearly, liturgy and ritual don't constitute the center and essence of what it means to follow Jesus. So if we push it to the forefront and make that the center and essence, that's a significant mistake. 2.4, the follower of Jesus is one who regularly practices meditation or worship. That is, the follower of Jesus is one who regularly seeks to attain a feeling of adoration, gratitude, awe, or some other emotion in response to God. It could be remorse. It could be guilt. But I'm going to God, and oftentimes, especially if we're talking about worship, it's in the context of a service of some kind of worship service, where the very structure of the service is to whip up some kind of emotional response in me. We have a Bible study once a week, and one of the guys who comes to that Bible study, his daughter was talking about the church that she goes to and how absolutely essential that weekly fix was for her. And what she was talking about, according to her father, what she's talking about is she would go to church and the music and the talking, the dialogue, the sermons, whatever, would get her to a point where she'd get worked up into some kind of emotion that she could purge, some kind of cleansing emotional response, and she felt better again until next week, right? And that's why she wanted to go back again next week, is to have that happen all over again. It is commonplace, I think, at least everything I say about church culture today, take it with a grain of salt because I'm so out of touch, but it wasn't that long ago where you would hear people say that the whole point of church was to worship God. We come together to worship God, and that's our greatest and most significant service that we can give to God, and that's why we're here. Which is interesting because it's juxtaposed with, and what is this worship service that you're having? It's about me. How much I love you, how much I adore you, how much I praise you, and on and on and on. And it seemed to be using the power of the music, which is very, very powerful, but it seemed to be using the power of the music to make me feel in a certain way, to have a certain specific emotional kind of response. And so on the one hand, we make this plausible claim that to praise God and honor God is what our lives are all about. And how do we do that? By me having an emotional response of some kind. There's a disconnect there. It doesn't make any sense. Now, am I saying we should be emotionless in our relationship with God? I've been accused of that. But is that what I'm saying? No, of course not. Any human being is going to have an emotional response to the realities of their life and experience and to their beliefs. You know, some of my beliefs are beliefs that paint a wonderful picture of the world, and how am I going to respond to that? With joy. Some of us express joy much more expressively than other people do. That's an entirely different issue. How I express my joy is one thing, but whether or not I respond in joy is an entirely different thing. Would we expect that the gospel would bring joy, would bring peace, would bring delight of one kind or another? Gratitude? Absolutely. Of course it would. I mean, I've got to be brain dead for it not to elicit that kind of response from me. And responding in that way is great. But notice what we do in Christian culture as a rule, as a tendency. We disconnect an emotional response from truth. I'm not responding to something, I'm just coming up with the emotion. And I would argue that that's something that human beings are fully capable of doing. You know, we could practice that right here. For the next 30 seconds, be sad. For the next 30 seconds, be happy. For the next 30 seconds, we can manufacture it, sort of, on the short term. So if we're called upon by a worship leader to love Jesus, can we do that? Yeah, we can do that. Am I responding to any truth when I do that? I don't have to be. I might be. I could be. But I don't have to be. I could just decide to love Jesus. And I wouldn't even have to know who Jesus is to love Jesus and the kind of love that they're calling upon me to offer up to him, to give to him. I'm just supposed to have this kind of feeling of adoration toward this one called Jesus. And we call that worship. Why would we be attracted to that? Because it's actually a very positive emotion. It's a very positive emotional experience and very satisfying in a lot of ways. And to have a weekly dose of that, you know, some kind of treatment, some kind of psychological emotional salve. And there's not even necessarily anything fundamentally wrong with that, but let's not call it faith and let's not call it worship. And it's not see it for what it isn't. It's not faith and honoring God unless I'm actually responding to the truth about God. And it's a spontaneous and organic and natural response of an intelligent human being to a truth that impacts me. Then we're talking about something real. It's not manufactured. It's not phony. It's not merely emotional. It's an emotional response to truth. And that's why I think it's significant that Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That what's at the heart of what it means to know, honor, and worship God? The truth. How I interact with the truth. Now, am I going to interact with it merely intellectually? Am I going to stick it out there and make it a casual assent to the truth? Or am I going to make it a serious belief in the truth? If it's a serious belief in the truth, one of the works that's going to follow from a serious belief in the truth is it will impact me personally, even at times emotionally. And it's going to impact you in the way that anything impacts you emotionally. If you're not particularly expressive, then you may not be all that expressive about your joy or gratitude or whatever. Doesn't mean it's not there. Just means it's not worn on your sleeve. I come from a long line of people who don't express their emotions particularly dramatically. And the way that really came home to me, when we lived in San Jose, my dad and mom came down to help us landscape the yard. And my dad was rototilling the front yard. And we had a little rise, and he was trying to rototill along a grade. And because it was very unsteady and very unstable, his hand slipped and it fell on the hot manifold, the exhaust. And my dad gave expression to his pain. Wow, that hurts. So, what expression would he give to his love for God, his gratitude to God? God's pretty good. God's great. It may not satisfy people who want to hear it expressed more expressively, but it doesn't mean it's not there. It doesn't mean it's not real. It doesn't mean he doesn't understand and that he's not responding to that which he understands. So none of us should ever pass judgment on the emotionality of one another's worship or the expressiveness of one another's worship. And it would be equally wrong for someone like me to pass judgment on someone who is just all out there in the way that they express their joy or gratitude or whatever. That's just them. It's who God made them to be, and they express all of their emotional responses to everything that way. That's fine. I may not like it, and I may not do it, but that's who God created them to be, and it's perfectly valid and perfectly appropriate. It's not emotionality that I am objecting to. It's phony emotionality, artificial emotionality, manufactured emotionality, because somebody told us we have to do it. That's not what makes a Christian a Christian. Okay, Christmas program next Sunday.